Good morning, and welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Church. We normally meet at Concordia Academy at 2400 Dale Street North in Roseville, and we normally meet at 9:30 in the morning. For now, we are continuing with our online worship service, our online sermon, and this morning we are in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. May we turn there, Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. This is God's holy word. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word points out that there are no just people in this world. There are only sinners. And Father, we acknowledge that Jesus alone is the one who walked the perfect life in this world. He alone is the one who is our hope for salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And Father, then there's the rest of us, that we are all those who have transgressed your law, that we were your enemies. Yet in your love, in your compassion, you sent your Son to die on behalf of sinners. Father, we know that you will right every wrong. And yet, Father, will we be the ones who are also consumed when your wrath comes? Father, we pray that many would believe upon Jesus Christ. For indeed, he is our hope for eternal life. He is our hope for healing. That he is our hope for grace. And Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I recall a story that one of my pastors, one of my professors, had told me that he was on an airplane and a captive audience on an airplane, and he was sharing the gospel with the lady next to him. And the lady was a woman who worked. She was a director for an organization that cared for abused women. And as he was sharing the gospel with her, or talking about spiritual things, she asked him, and says, "Wait a minute, you're not one of those who believes in that garbage about hell, do you?" And he says, "Oh, I do believe that there is such a thing as hell, because God's word says that there is." And he said, "Well, why would you believe that garbage?" So then as he's talked to her, understood who she is, what she does, the things that she stood for, then he asked her, "Well, if there isn't a hell, where do all the wife beaters go?" And that's when he saw the light bulb turn on, that she realized there has to be a hell, because where do those worst people go? When you think about your own life, is the doctrine of God's justice, his wrath, the doctrine of hell, are those things ever a comfort to you in any way? Where do all the wife beaters go? What about the child molesters? What about the racists? You can put whatever you want, fill in the blank there. But what about the rest of us? If we're some of those things, is there any hope for forgiveness? Does God indeed show grace to sinners? You realize that his justice, his wrath, can justly consume each and every person, man, woman, and child, who has ever been born in this world. Everyone justly deserves his condemnation and his wrath. It's only in Jesus Christ that we have true hope for forgiveness. So as good and as comforting as the doctrine of hell and justice are, you realize that you and I also will be condemned by God's justice. as we look in this book of Romans, Paul's letter, the highlight, the focus of this book is this very doctrine of righteousness by faith, that you might be right with God. And it's not because of what you did or because of what you didn't do. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. It's not that you've worked hard enough, that you've tried hard enough, that you meant well enough. It's not that you didn't do particularly cultural evil sins. It's that we've fallen short of his perfect standard, and none of us is close to that perfect standard. Yet God in his grace sends forth his Son, so that when we ask ourselves, what righteousness do I have? The answer is, I don't have any. I receive my righteousness as I look to Jesus Christ and his perfect work. And that in faith, he is the one who died on the cross for sinners. And then we think about this book of Romans as we get to Romans chapter 12. That this great truth of righteousness that comes by faith, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, that it must have some transformation, some change in how we live, that how we act, that Jesus has bought us by his blood, and we must live for him. He transforms all of these things about our lives. So that when we think about the great message of hope in salvation in Jesus Christ, it must have some effect on how you live your life. The truth that we see in Romans 12, 19 to 21. Faith in Christ entails entrusting vengeance to God by loving those who hate you, even as Christ did for you. Faith in Christ entails entrusting vengeance to God by loving those who hate you, even as Christ did for you. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is God forbids personal revenge. And second, God commands active love to your enemies. So the first point, God forbids personal revenge in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here, in any situation, in this, the time of the New Testament, the start of the church, seemed as if Christianity was not very popular at all. Nobody would go to church and nobody would become a Christian because they thought it would advance them socially. In fact, when someone became a Christian, if anything, a whole lot of bad things would happen. Your friends would desert you. Your family members would disown you. And with some of these new Christians, that there was the tendency to think in the old ways of life. So this idea about paying back evil for evil to anyone, that's the old way of doing things. And here the Apostle Paul addresses them. And apparently they were wrong in many ways. And they harbored bitterness. They harbored anger. They harbored all these things that consume us. The world understands dealing with opposition. It's the natural way. Just think about some of the sayings that people have. You find this in the Bible. Jesus says it, but it's not because he affirms it. He says it to challenge it. He says, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. That's Matthew 5:43. This is not a principle that he's teaching. He's addressing it, saying, this is the thing that's wrong. Now let me tell you my way. He says instead, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You have also the saying, the world saying of, don't get angry, get even. And in the scriptures, Ephesians 4:26 to 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. There are so many things that can get us angry. We'll get into that in a moment. So many things that can get us angry. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. God is perfect in that righteous anger. And the vast majority of the time when humans get angry, I'm going to tell you this, it's not righteous anger. Okay, it's poorly directed. And so the warning there is, don't get angry, get even. Well, this is where you give the devil an opportunity. I give the devil an opportunity when we start to think about these things and they get us angry. How do we respond to them? Oh, then there's yet another phrase. Revenge. Sweet revenge. Oh boy, you think about this sweet revenge. When is revenge ever sweet? Revenge merely adds more hatred, more fuel to the fire, such that the rivalry and the animosity continue. You think about the families of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Who wants to go down in history in that? And that is what sweet revenge is. The mark of a name that's sullied, that's dirtied because of revenge. The word of God in Galatians 5:14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So these are the world's views about revenge. Yet God corrects them. Now you ask, why is it that we have the urge for revenge? What drives it? One of the things that drives it is pride. That pride drives our sense of revenge. That people make you look bad. That they're not doing their part to make you look good. That pride is this inordinate love for self. And there's the matter of selfishness. Wanting our own way. Insisting that everyone else do what it is that we want them to do. How about pettiness? That desire for revenge over pettiness. If you look at me the wrong way, then you will forever become my enemy. Well, you never knew that person. He looked at you the wrong way. We don't know. Was it because he was having a bad day? Was it because he ate that giant meal for lunch that's not sitting well with him? We don't know these things. Pettiness of others daring to disagree with you. Now it seems like in society people cannot disagree with you on any issue and at the same time be cordial and respectful. That our God commands that in our conversations, particularly about the gospel, that we do so with gentleness and reverence. That if others hate us, we have no authority, we have no right to return the same. That we ought to be those who return good for the evil that we receive. That Jesus commands this very high standard of blessing those who persecute you. And greed also, it was what drives us. This gets down to the very vile reasons of why we hate people. That we use them, and we hate it when they refuse to be willing to be used by us. That, hey, I've used you for this all this time, and now you're not willing to be used in that way. Now we think about Christ's high call to a new life. When he talks about never take your own revenge, beloved, he's addressing his people whom he loves, that Jesus loves us, and that when he commands us don't take your own revenge, that we ought to be those who listen and obey. That this is new life in Jesus Christ that he's talking about, this righteousness by faith, the good news of the gospel, that this is great news. But it also comes with other good news. It comes with the good news of new thoughts that you have, new values that you cherish. It comes with new loves, that you love the things that God loves. It comes with new habits, that at times it even comes with new friends, that friends you once had, especially for new Christians. Maybe you can't hang out with them so much anymore. And that those you start to spend time with were very different than the ones you once spent time with. It comes with new language, that certain terms ought not to be used, certain things that we ought not to say anymore, certain things we ought not to laugh at anymore, certain things we ought not to revel in. With new life in Jesus Christ also comes new hates. There are certain things that we as Christians must hate. There are certain things that we as Christians must not hate. And all these things happen. All of these things exist because we have a new Lord in Jesus Christ. Some of you ask, well, this high standard of showing love, showing good to your enemies, who could do such a thing? And the answer is, you're right. No one has this in the crevice, the deep crevice of their own hearts. It is only God who gives new life. And that when God is the one who gives new life, it's a transforming life. These things, we ought to acknowledge, none of us has it within us to do. And yet, God, by His Holy Spirit, gives new life to sinners who are dead, such that the things we once hated, we can now love. The standards that we found abhorrent, now they are precious to us. Here in God's Word, in verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Here, God is saying that we ought not to step in front of Him. We ought not to cut Him off. So God does His vengeance, and of course God is one who is patient, right? He's long-suffering. He gives time to people to repent so that no one can claim that His justice was so swift that there was no time to repent. God is long-suffering, and that we ought not to be those who jump in front of Him, cut Him off, and take vengeance into our own hands. That's the very meaning of leave room for God's wrath. Consider the promises that God made to Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Consider that verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. This is because God is our protector. He is our avenger. He is our Father. That when a mama bear is around and someone gets even close to her cubs, then the wrath of the she-bear comes out. That in nature, the big giant male bears, right, who are much bigger and stronger than the she-bear, the mama bear, they know they could eventually kill the she-bear without any problems. But they understand, what would that prove? I would be torn up and still alive and victorious, but what do I win? There's no advantage in messing with the she-bear when her cubs are there. So also, God is one who says that when people harm His beloved children, that you touch the very apple of His eye, and that He is the one who will curse those who curse you. Jesus left His perfect example. During His life, His rejection, His mistreatment, His suffering, and eventually His death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. This is why Jesus, while He was suffering on the cross, could even say about these men who crucify Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That He wasn't pronouncing curses or judgments, He was pronouncing blessings, because He was entrusting His life to His Father. So also, you and I who follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, Jesus had said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. And because of that, we ought to follow him, trusting our lives to the Father. That the Father is the one who avenges every wrong. In the end of verse 19, there, God proclaims his right, his obligation. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Here, God's saying that he is in the business of vengeance. He is in the business of vengeance, meaning, hey, listen, don't start any side hobby. Don't start any night job, any night gig, whatever you want to call it. Hey, I'm going to dabble a little bit of that. No, don't do that. It's God's work. It's his business to do vengeance. Now, granted, you look at the context of Romans chapter 12. Right after it comes Romans chapter 13. And hopefully I don't say things that are obvious. But here, when it says that he is the God of vengeance, the very next thing in Romans 13 is that he's put people in power for that very purpose. Meaning that anyone who sits in any seat of authority, whether it be parents or church leaders, or civil rulers, or judges, or whoever it might be. Anyone who's an authority, who's been given authority, has been given it by God. And we're told there that they don't exercise the sword in vain. And the sword is used not to spank someone, the sword is used to spill blood and to take life, up to and including that. And granted, we can understand that human rulers and courts are imperfect, and that justice that's applied in this life is imperfect. Yet you realize that God has put those things in place for a reason. At the end of all of it, you realize that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, there is someone else that you can turn to. It's not just at the end of your hand. It's not just at the end of the ruler's hand. It's the God. The God made certain promises. Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 24. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Here, this is a promise saying that when the weak and the lowly cry out to God because they don't have the wealth, they don't have the best lawyers, that God will hear, and he will answer, and he will judge justly. The reason why God claims vengeance for himself is because God is just. That in Genesis 18:25, when Abraham is talking to God, he says, shall not the judge of all the world deal justly? In Psalm 37, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. That God can show his vengeance because he is just. That he loves justice. That God is justice. That justice is defined by God because he is justice. And that God is also all-knowing. That there is not a person who can hide what he's done from God. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that because of this, we can ask for justice. But I warn you, we ask for justice, we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful where it is that you and I stand. That sure, there's so many things that have happened as of the last few weeks in our country, in our state, in our city. And many people can be angry about all kinds of things. And some of these things, of course, the anger is justified. That there is the unjust taking of life. that there are things, the systemic issues of life and of our society. But when we ask for justice, we ought to be careful where it is that we stand. Think about my own life. That when I start to point fingers at other people, I realize that I have fingers pointing back at myself. When we pray for God's justice, that others would receive it, we realize we also are calling down justice upon ourselves. Calling down for God's justice is the equivalent of a man who lives on an island and he's praying for a tsunami to judge his neighbor next door. The tsunami will get him too. And we have to ask ourselves, if you're demanding justice from God, where is it that you stand? Think about sin and the way it affects every one of us. That sin blinds us to our own sins. It blinds us from seeing our own wrongs. It blinds us from seeing that we return hatred for the hatred that we receive. It causes us to focus, put that magnifying glass on others, and it turns away completely of our own faults. Perhaps I'm the only one who can say that I'm the sinner, that I'm biased, and that because of that, that I'm ignorant about things. And I'm also one who some people might even claim, hey, Frank, you have racist views. Well, for the most part, I'd like to think that that I don't have any specifically active hatred or views that are harmful to people, but what about all the blind spots that I have? And that's part of the indwelling sin, that it blinds us to the things that we don't see. So here, we've got to be careful about asking for the justice of God. And God forbids here personal revenge. We have in the second point, God commands active love to your enemies in verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here, the Word of God is saying it's not enough that we're non-negative towards our enemies. Okay, do not take revenge into your own hands. That's non-negative. But it doesn't mean we can stop there. So long as I don't harbor any ill will, or I don't do anything to harm my neighbor, I'm doing what God requires. No, it's not saying that at all. Here, Jesus is telling us that we need to go that far, that much farther. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Here, it's not as if it ends only with food and water. Hey, if he's hungry, I'm going to give him a dry piece of crusty bread. And if he's thirsty, I'm going to give him some dirty dishwater. No, it's not saying that at all. These things account for all that he needs. If he needs clothing, that we're called to give it to him. If he's cold, he needs clothing, give it to him. If it's saying he's lonely, we'll befriend him. And all the things that accompany it. That this is not just food and water. It's not enough that we refrain from spilling blood and cursing and insulting our enemies. That we must return good for the evil that we've received. The church has described this in terms of categories of sin of commission. This is doing the evil, and we are to stop doing the evil. That's verse 19. Stop doing the active evil. And that people in general think of the sin of commission, doing acts of evil, as being worse. But God never says such things in His Word. There's also the sin of omission, not doing the good that He requires of us. It's not enough that we don't cause trouble with people. God says that we must do them good. That we must go out of our way to do them good. And here, the principle is that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This prayer. pray for those who persecute you is not instructing that we should pray the equivalent of break their teeth or ask God to send napalm on them. The prayers are supposed to be prayers of blessing. That if anything, we should pray that God would convert these people, that they might know the love of Christ that you and I have, that we might say, wow, there's something exceedingly good. I think about the very best thing, the very best gift I could possibly give. That's the gift of the gospel. It costs us absolutely nothing. And what better thing is there than when our enemies who hate us can be converted such that they might become our friends? And we're told here in verse 20, in so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head by returning good for the evil you received. That you heap burning coals, you bring about the best revenge in that they become your friends. Now, people ask, who is my enemy? Well, I'm sure it can account for those who intent on causing you death and harm and suffering and shame and loss. All of these things are included. But what about the enemies, the other ones, the ones who don't look like you, the ones who don't talk like you, the ones who don't think like you? What about the ones who recently hurt your feelings? Christians in the past were noted. They were noted as those who, if you mistreat this man, like if you just met him and you mistreat him, you will certainly guarantee his kindness. Because people have noted this very principle, love your enemies. Wow, if you actually mistreat this guy, he will be particularly careful to say, you know what, he's done me harm, he's tried to speak evil about me, and we're called that we would be those who try to make sure, be particularly careful that we return them good. And that this might be true for all of God's people. That we would not be following the ways of the world, but that we would follow our new love, our new Lord. And so I ask you, have you or your family, your children, been mistreated and offended? Have you seen this? What greater way to witness of the love of Christ to our family, to our children, than to show them how it is we ought to love those who mistreat us? That if anything, this is an invitation. It speaks volumes in how we react to those who harm us, those who try to insult us, that we teach our children the best when we live out the Word of God before them. Here we have in God's Word the true way, the lofty goal of conquering our enemies, heaping burning coals on their head. When your enemies become your friends because you break the cycle of hate. We spoke about the Hatfields and the McCoys, that each time one escalates with something worse than the previous one, and the cycle keeps on going until the atomic bombs come out and both the Hatfields and the McCoys are gone. And that there is this method that Jesus gives us of breaking the cycle of hatred. And this is by loving your enemies, that they might become your friends. We ought to pray for their conversion. We ought to pray for them that they might know the love of Christ, that we might be reconciled, that this is the true way in God's Word here. This is the true way that we conquer people. We conquer them with kindness. We don't conquer them with the sword. We don't conquer them with the ways of the world. We conquer them with the new teaching, the new love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. We go back to this matter of God's justice, that God is a consuming fire, and that His justice will eventually get everyone. No one escapes it. Yet, how does God respond to His enemies? God responds to the enemies with the good news of the gospel. That God is so greatly patient. Consider the free offer of the gospel from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see here, God demonstrates his love for his enemies. He gives us the perfect example. When we who are rebels against him, that we justly deserve his wrath, we ought to have it. We ought to be condemned because we've sinned greatly. That he extends his kindness. Here, I send you my Son. That he is the peace offering. This is the sin offering. This is proof that I'm not going to harm you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross. That this was God's attempt to make peace with man. We were the ones who were offending, yet he paid the price. Here, we ought to understand that this is the message that the world needs to hear. That reconciliation happens between God and man, and it happens through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He who is sinless took sin upon himself, the sin of his people, so that we might become righteous. That this is how God turns us from his enemies and turns us into his friends, his beloved children. What greater message is there than this hope of Jesus Christ? That the world doesn't have a better message. That it pales in anything they have pales in comparison to the message of the gospel. That God brings peace and unity. And it comes through the message of hope of Jesus Christ. That your sins can and will be forgiven because God promises such forgiveness to sinners. Think about the doctrine of hell. It is true. It is in God's word. Yes, the wife beaters will go there. Yes, the child molesters will go there. The racists will go there. Who else will be there? If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that is the only path. That is the only way that remains. Embrace the good news. Trust Jesus Christ that he is your hope for forgiveness. Turn from your ways. Don't look to other ways. He alone is righteous. And that you and I lack righteousness. And we must believe upon him if we will be righteous before our God. Because our God is a consuming fire. And he condemns those who curse and reject his Son. May we embrace Jesus Christ and know that God's promises are sure, that he receives sinners, that he is glad when his enemies become his friends through the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for this message of hope. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, who forgives our sins, that he is the perfect sacrifice, who covers our sins. And, Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of your mercy, that we are far from perfect, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might know the love of Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.